Will you remain standing for our New Testament scripture reading, Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 and reading through the end of the chapter. Galatians 2, starting with verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." God's people said, Amen. Be seated, please. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, the scriptures that we have read are not only the writings of Moses and of the Apostle Paul. They are that. But they are also your word. Your spirit carried along these men so that what they wrote is indeed God-breathed. And we pray now that that same spirit who worked in them will work in us. May he bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, increasingly I find myself beginning to recall something and say years ago, and I stop myself and say decades ago, and this happened more than a decade ago, happened a couple of decades ago. My wife and I had a couple over for dinner. A very godly couple who were good friends of ours. A couple who loved each other deeply and exemplified sacrificial care for one another. Their marriage wasn't perfect, but it was clearly one that you could well emulate. Well, while dinner was being prepared, this couple started teasing each other, arguing fairly strongly with each other. And one of my daughters who was sitting there didn't notice the twinkle in his eye when he was teasing, or the way that she kind of stuck her tongue in the corner of her mouth when she was being ironic. And my daughter looked up in shock and said, "Are you two arguing? Are you fighting?" And the gentleman said, "We only fight in public." And then he turned to me and said, "That's true, you know." That says something about the couple. And I'm sure they had their differences, but they were able to settle them without fighting in public or in private. Here in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes of an incident where there was a conflict between him, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Peter. And it wasn't a conflict that got settled quietly. It was the kind of conflict where Paul, and I believe with biblical grounds, was justified in publicly opposing Peter to his face a pretty serious event. And Paul not only did that, but he doesn't simply let this die out in memory. As he writes to the Galatians, he brings the matter up again, and he does that for a reason. Paul is making a couple of points in this passage. Our text is actually verses 15 and 16. But you look at it in the context of this account that he records of his conflict with Peter. He's reminding you that you're not justified by observing the law, and then positively you are justified by faith. This question arose in the context of how you can be right with God. We'll come back in a few minutes to that word justification. But up front, the term refers to God declaring sinners righteous. God says to us, not guilty. Now, how does God do that? On what basis does he do it? And we'll come back to that. One of the reasons Paul goes back to this account and records his conversation, his confrontation with Peter, and this is a subordinate reason, but it's a very real one, and it's an important one, is that Paul's emphasizing that his apostleship was not dependent on anyone else. The false teachers in Galatia were undermining the gospel that Paul had first preached there when he brought the good news of Jesus Christ. And it was not only an attack on the theology of Paul, but one of the ways that they attacked Paul's message about Jesus was to criticize Paul himself. They essentially said, well, you know, Paul may call himself an apostle, but he's not a real apostle. As we saw last week in looking at the first half of Galatians 2, Paul emphasizes that his apostleship didn't come from man, but from God. Paul didn't become an apostle because the other apostles said, well, you know, Paul, we need some help, come along and join us in this work. But Paul was called to be an apostle when Jesus confronted him on the Damascus Road as Paul was going to persecute the church. Yes, Paul may have been an apostle later than the other apostles, but his apostleship is no less genuine because the Lord Jesus Christ called him directly to be an apostle. Another means of attack was these false teachers may have been saying, well, you know, Paul is not only a Johnny come lately, but Paul really depends on the other apostles. The other apostles are up here. Paul's somewhere down here. Paul's making the point that his authority as an apostle is equal to that of Peter or any other of the apostles. And he makes that point by recalling an incident that happened in Antioch. This is in Antioch up in what's just a little ways north of Jerusalem. You can read Acts chapter 11. I won't take time to read it here. But you remember that when the church was persecuted in Jerusalem after Stephen was martyred, the believers scattered, the apostles remained in Jerusalem, the believers scattered, and where the believers went, they talked about Jesus. And people began to believe in Jesus. Well, these Christians from Jerusalem were Jewish Christians. And somewhat naturally, as they went and told people about Jesus, they talked to people like themselves. They talked to Jews that they found in various places. Up in Antioch, however, when some of these refugees got that far, they began to speak not only to Jews, but to Gentiles about the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? The Gentiles began to believe in Jesus. The church didn't start out the way we might wish they had. Jesus, in his Great Commission, says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach all nations." And so the church sat down and made out a plan and said, how can we reach the nations? They didn't do that. They focused on just talking to people like themselves. And then some people started talking to Gentiles. And some of the Gentiles came to faith in Christ. And Acts 11 mentions that it was there in Antioch that these believers were first called Christians, followers of Christ. The other term, another term that seems to have been used with some frequency was the way. They were followers of the way. But they were first called Christians there. And the church in Jerusalem heard that there were Christians in Antioch. They sent Barnabas up there to oversee and help. Barnabas realized he needed help. He went and found Paul, who had been converted and was up in Tarsus, his hometown. He brought him down, and Paul and Barnabas worked there in Antioch, strengthening the church. And at some point, Peter came up and joined them. Now, keep in mind that this matter of there being both Jewish and Gentile Christians in the same church was a really big deal in the first century. There just wasn't a concept in Judaism of non-Jews really being part of God's people, with a few exceptions here and there. Yes, you know, Rahab had become an Israelite, Ruth had, there are a few others here and there. But by and large, it was the Gentile unbelievers, the Gentile, and the word dogs was used, not in the sense of a little pet, but in the sense of a wild scavenger. Those Gentile dogs are out there. We are God's people. Some of that came to expression through the ceremonial laws that God had given his people in the Old Testament. You read through the book of Leviticus and Numbers. There are a lot of detailed regulations. Some of them very difficult to keep. Unfortunately, we sort of sometimes skip over those passages because they seem to be hard to read. But God was teaching his people through these ceremonies that they're different from the other nations. They're set apart to worship God. And he's protecting his people from the influence of paganism. And now that Jesus has come, now that the gospel is going out to the nations, that barrier of keeping the ceremonial law, especially the ceremonial laws concerning food, had been done away. But it didn't come easily. Before Acts chapter 11, with this account of believers in Antioch, you read Acts chapter 10. Peter was down in the coastal city of Joppa. And Cornelius, a Roman centurion in Caesarea, knows something about the God of Israel. He's described as a God-fearer. He's not a Jew. He hasn't been circumcised. He's not keeping the ceremonial law. But an angel appears to him and tells him that he's to send for a man named Peter in Joppa, and Peter will come and tell him what he needs to know. It was unthinkable for a Jew to enter the home of a Gentile, because the Gentile would extend hospitality. But the food he extended wasn't kosher food. I don't know if they had BLTs in the first century, but a BLT contains bacon. And can you imagine your host serving you something? No, I can't eat that. God prepared Peter to go to Cornelius' house. Even the children may remember the details in Acts 10. Peter's up on the housetop, sort of the veranda of the house in those days. Somebody downstairs is cooking the meal. Peter's getting hungry, Acts tells us. And Peter has a vision. In this vision, a great sheet is let down from heaven with all kinds of animals in it. Some of them ceremonially clean. You could eat beef. You could eat mutton. You could eat goat, chicken. Some of it was animals that were ceremonially unclean. You couldn't eat pork. You couldn't eat shrimp. And a voice from heaven says, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And Peter doesn't say, "Yes, Lord." He says, "No! I've never eaten anything unclean." It happens a second and a third time. And Peter finally, slow learner like some of us, Peter finally gets the realization that God is telling him that these ceremonial dietary regulations are no longer binding. And just about that time, there's a knock on the front gate, and some men are calling, "Is this where Peter is?" And you know the story. Peter ends up going with them because it's clear to him that God is now allowing Jews to have table fellowship with Gentiles, and Gentiles can be part of the church. He goes with the servants. He goes to Cornelius' house. He proclaims the good news of Jesus. Cornelius and his household are baptized. And the beginning of Acts 11, Peter runs into some serious questions when he gets back to Jerusalem. We heard you went into the home of a Gentile and you ate with them. And he explains about the vision and about the way the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And he says, God was doing this. I couldn't fight against God. So Peter had been prepared for this. But then, up in Antioch, where you've got Jewish and Gentile Christians together, they're having table fellowship. They had potluck meals, like we have. First Corinthians chapter 11, without the abuses connected with the fellowship meals, where some people were stuffing themselves and others going hungry and some people were getting drunk. Without those abuses, the church had table fellowship together. You see it in Acts, you see it in Paul's writings. And at Antioch, Jewish and Gentile Christians were sitting down and eating together. Paul did that with them. Barnabas did that with them. Even Peter, when he came up, did that. And then some more people came up from Jerusalem. Paul here in Galatians refers them as coming as men from James. Not that James approved of what they were doing. But these were people from Jerusalem with a strong emphasis on keeping the ceremonial law. And when they show up, all of a sudden, Peter refuses to eat with the Gentiles. What's that saying? Among other things, it's saying, you don't really belong to Christ. Not as a first-class Christian. If you really want to belong to Christ, you've got to keep these ceremonial laws, these dietary laws. And what Peter does is significant enough, has enough bad implications that Paul rebukes Peter to his face. There are times when that kind of a line in the sand needs to be drawn. Do we have a responsibility to pursue the peace of the church? Absolutely. And very often, the way to pursue that peace is to deal with people quietly and privately. It can be a whole lot easier to change your mind if you're being talked to someone who's approaching you as a friend with a suggestion rather than somebody who's confronting you. But not everything can be dealt with that way. What was at stake here was important enough that Peter had to be confronted directly by the Apostle Paul. Not only was the unity of the church threatened, but the truth of the gospel was at stake. These men from Jerusalem were saying, yes, you need Jesus, but in addition to needing Jesus, if you're going to be a Christian, you need to keep these ceremonial laws. Machen, in his notes on Galatians, writes, a man who tries to earn his salvation or to do anything towards earning it has, according to Paul, done despot to the work, to the free grace of God. So as Paul reminds the Galatians of the way he had confronted Peter, he tells them in verses 15 and 16 that keeping the law does not justify anyone. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and that Gentile sinners is in quotes, that's the way that the Jews referred to the Gentiles. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Peter's action was serious because of its implications for the Gentiles. Paul certainly did not object to Christians continuing to maintain the customs, the dietary practices they had as they were growing up. That was essentially an indifferent matter. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and following, where Paul says that when he's among the Jews, he becomes like a Jew in order to reach the Jews. Paul could eat kosher when he was with Jews.
He could undergo some of the ceremonies of the law. In fact, he was arrested in Acts because he was in the temple at Jerusalem preparing the way for some men who had kept a vow to offer their sacrifices. But when he's among the Gentiles, he can live as a Gentile. He could have that BLT. He could eat shrimp. He could not observe the laws because they were now fulfilled in Christ. But to insist that the Gentiles keep those laws implied that keeping those ceremonies was necessary for salvation. And since Peter knew that Christ's righteousness is the basis for salvation, how could he engage in conduct that implied that works were the basis for that? By the works of the law, no one is justified. Paul may have had a portion of Psalm 143 in mind, the psalm that we used for our responsive reading this morning, where in the second verse we read, "Do not bring your servant unto judgment, for no one living is righteous before you." God had given those ceremonial laws to remind his people that they belong to him. But God's people in the Old Testament, especially the Pharisees, misused that. And they began to look at their obedience to these ceremonies as the basis for being right with God. But Paul's reminding the Galatians here that the whole Old Testament is against that idea of earning your own salvation or being justified by works. And he's going to go on in the next chapter to specifically cite the example of Abraham. And we read about that in the Old Testament scripture reading. Here's Abraham in the promised land. God has said to him, "I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you a son. And in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And Abraham's been living in the promised land for decades. And he's still an alien. He doesn't own one square foot of land, despite the fact that he has huge flocks and herds. He doesn't own any land until he buys a burial plot for his wife decades later. And Abraham and his wife Sarah are getting older and older, and they still have no children. And Abraham, according to the custom of the day, is expecting that Eliezer, the chief servant in his household, will be his heir. And he talks to God about it. "Is Eliezer going to be my heir? Where's this son you've promised me?" Well, you know what happened. God takes him out at night and has him look up at the stars. Not with the kind of light pollution we've got around here. There are no electric lights in the world. Campfires have all burned down. You can see thousands upon thousands of stars. God says, "Abraham, your descendants will be like that. Can you count those stars? Your descendants will be equally innumerable." Abraham, we read in Genesis 15, believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And God not only counted it to him as righteousness, our focus is sometimes on what great faith Abraham had. Well, that's a lesson we can learn, but there's an even deeper lesson there in Genesis 15. Not only did Abraham believe God, but God made sure to Abraham that his covenant promises were firm. And he does that in a ceremony that sounds very strange to us. He has Abraham bring several animals, kill them, split the bodies in two, and spread them out on the ground. That sounds really weird and ugly to us. Well, it wasn't weird in Abraham's day. It may have been ugly. But it was a very solemn way of a superior king making sure that somebody he had conquered, a city, a king he had conquered, would be obedient to him. That conquered king would be forced to walk between cut animals. And the unspoken message was, "You disobey this agreement to pay me a certain amount of gold, to provide a certain number of soldiers, whatever. You disobey me, and you're going to be like those animals you're walking." We still sometimes use expressions like "cross my heart and hope to die" to emphasize the truth of what's being said. If you read the politically incorrect books, Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn, who find at one point the boys sign a covenant in blood. Well, those are sort of traces of that same kind of thing. The conquering king says, you're going to die if you don't keep this covenant. Well, what happens in Genesis 15? When night falls, it's not Abraham that walks between those animals. It's not God saying to Abraham, this is what's going to happen to you. That curse of the covenant is taken by God himself. God appears in the form of a blazing torch and smoking fire. Think of the pillar of cloud and fire that led the Israelites out of Egypt many centuries later. God himself, in that form of the burning torch, passes between those cut animals. Do you get what God's saying? You want to know how firm my promise is? I'm taking the curse of the covenant on myself. If I break this covenant, this will happen to me. God's reassuring Abraham of his faith. It's not, first of all, how big Abraham's faith was, how great it was, although it was great faith. But it's the faithfulness of God that's ultimately in view. And Paul specifically points you back to that in the next chapter. The law condemns all of us as sinners. And when Paul emphasizes justification by faith alone, he's not introducing a new concept. He's making clear you can go all the way back. No matter how far back you go in the history of God's people, we're never saved by what we do ourselves. It's what God does for us, and we need to trust in him. To put it positively, you're justified by faith. You have been declared righteous. That's what justification means. There's some confusion about that term. You'll find places, even among those, some who call themselves Christians, who look at justification as God making us more holy and more good. Here we are, like, sort of imperfect, empty containers, and God pours some grace into us, undeservedly, and some more grace into us, and when we have enough grace in us, when we're good enough, then God declares that we are righteous. Do you see where that puts the focus? That puts the focus on me and how righteous I am, how much goodness has been poured into me. And along with that goes a great deal of uncertainty, because how do I ever know if I've gotten enough grace in me in order to be in heaven? And most people who follow that line of thinking think that not only is heaven a little bit uncertain, but at least if I'm going to get there, I'm going to spend a long time in purgatory before I get there. When Paul uses the word justification, he's not talking about gradually being made better or more holy. Rather, he talks about being declared righteous, being pronounced not guilty. The word justification is really a term that's used in the courtroom. Somebody's accused and brought to trial. The two sides present their evidence. And eventually the verdict is rendered, either guilty or not guilty. Justification isn't making someone good or making someone not guilty. It's a declaration that you are not guilty. Well, in our human courts, we want the people who've committed crimes to be found guilty, and those who may have been falsely accused to be found not guilty. If a human judge has someone who's clearly done what he's accused of, he's broken the law, he's done something evil, but for whatever reason, either because the judge feels sorry for him or the accused is well connected or for some other reason, if the judge says of a guilty person, you're not guilty, that's a miscarriage of justice. We get upset about that, as we should. But look at what God does. We're all sinners. None of us has any grounds for saying to him, I didn't do it. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And God declares us as sinners not guilty. How can he do that? He can do it because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly and his righteousness, both in his suffering and death on the cross and his life, is placed on our account. When God looks at me as a sinner, he sees not my sins, but he sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has a wonderful definition of justification. It's question 33, page 871 in the back of the hymnals if you want to look at it. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by grace alone. God places the righteousness of Christ on our account. And God looks at us through his Son and says, "You're not guilty." Paul writes this to the Galatians so that they can trust this Christ. Justification involves a transaction. The righteousness of Christ is placed on us. Paul writes about his conflict with Peter, in part because of what Peter did was destructive of the unity of the church. What Peter did was essentially saying to Gentile Christians, you're not good enough to really be first-rate Christians. But Paul has an even deeper reason for his conflict with Peter. What Peter did undermined the concept that you're righteous before God on the basis of Christ alone. The false teachers in Galatia had Christ, but it was always Christ plus. It was Christ plus being circumcised. It was Christ plus keeping the ceremonial law. It was Christ plus living as a Jew. And while that concept of Christ plus goes on today, it may not be exactly the same way. You don't find too many people telling you you have to eat a kosher diet. But many people look to Christ plus what they do as the basis for their work. And Paul's pointing you to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Richard Gaffin, in his book, By Faith Not By Sight, writes, even in Galatians, Paul's teaching on justification has its stark urgency, not simply because church unity is at stake. His rebuke of Peter's conduct is so unsparing, not just because unity between Jew and Gentile is being jeopardized, but because of what that broken unity is symptomatic. Because he sees that such conduct strikes at the truth of the gospel. Moreover, it conflicts with the gospel truth because the gospel, as he expresses it programmatically elsewhere, is not the reflex after the fact of having been saved. Rather, it's the power of God unto salvation, or even more tersely, the gospel of your salvation. We talk a lot about believing in Christ. To believe means to trust in, to rest on. A righteous God accuses you. His law can only say you're guilty before him. Only God can provide the righteousness that you need, and he does that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is resting on him. It's the means by which we receive his righteousness. And when you do that, you enjoy the peace of heart that comes from that trust. Paul's emphasis is not, first of all, on Abraham's or your act of believing, but rather on the God in whom you trust. He's the one who's utterly trustworthy. Basic to that concept of justification is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's going to emphasize that in the last few verses of the chapter, as we'll see next week, the Lord willing. You're justified by God only as you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the means by which you receive Christ and his benefits. No other basis will do. Why does Paul talk about that ugly conflict with Peter? Because he wants the Galatians and you and me who would read this many years later to depend not on anything that you do, but on the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus, for his life, his death, his resurrection. And we pray that you will guard us against any efforts to somehow contribute to or earn our own salvation. May we look to Jesus Christ, crucified, raised, and ascended,
And Lord, as we have been justified by you, may your peace, your hope, fill our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.